I wonder how you feel when we begin to look at a new book or a letter or some other part of the Bible from together. It could be eagerly anticipating what happens next, what comes next. It could be thinking about how this might help with my daily walk with the Lord. It may be caution, not knowing what to expect. Or possibly asking what on earth has a rather obscure book in the Old Testament got to do with the good news of Jesus. Or it might be a combination of these thoughts and these things. Well, Hosea is a rather intriguing prospect. And rather than try and make up something myself about what it's about, I thought I'd quote, because he said it better than anything I could have commented. So this is from Tim Chester. It's what he thinks. In the message of Hosea, we see the compassion, the passion of God. We see the jealousy of God, the commitment of God, the heartbreak of God, the enthusiasm of God, the love of God. People often talk about how they feel about God. Hosea tells us what God feels about us. So do not expect to discover what to do when your boss messes you around, or when your child misbehaves, or when you decide whether to go on a move house. But do expect to discover the passion of God. Because what really sets the course of our life is our vision of God. The gospel is relational, is after all. Hosea teaches us that it is deeply personal and heartfelt. It is reliable because the God, character of God himself is reliable. So we will see that while God cannot be surprised, he can be disappointed. He cannot be thwarted, but he can be heartbroken. We can expect God to expose our unfaithfulness and show us how fickle is our love. We can expect God to pursue us, to wound us, to rebuke us. And in his passion for his glory and our good, he will be ruthless and it will not always be comfortable. But we can also expect God to allure us, to embrace us, to speak tenderly to us. We can expect God to heal us and to revive us, to bind our wounds and rise us up. We can expect God to gather us beneath his shadow so that in the oppressive heat of life's problems, we can still flourish and blossom. That was Chester's view on what Hosea is about. I think that's helpful. I don't know if you did, but I think that's really quite helpful. It brings out the themes of what's going on over what we'll look at in the next few weeks. The book opens with this. He writes, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beera, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel." This opening verse tells us a number of things. First, and most importantly, straight away, we are told that this is the Lord God speaking to us. The word of the Lord came. Second, God has chosen to speak through this rather mysterious character called Hosea. Don't know a great deal about Hosea, much more than we have in the book we're looking at. Although we can put him into context, as we'll see in a moment. And third, that Hosea was working in a specific historical time and setting. As we're told, he worked during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. This meant that Hosea's ministry was in the second half of the 8th century BC. Now, right at the beginning of that period, sort of mid-century and before, Israel, that's the northern kingdom, was at the height of their material prosperity. It was doing all right. However, from then onwards, there's political instability. As king after king was either assassinated or deposed. Not much stability there. In all, there are seven kings who ruled in quick succession during this period. And this is reflected in the book, as we see desperation grow in both foreign and domestic affairs, culminating in the first the shrinking of the northern kingdom, and then exile at the hands of the Assyrians a few years later in 722 BC. And that's when Hosea stops, effectively. However, despite those outward signs of prosperity I mentioned, the true state of the kingdom was radically different. They had largely abandoned the law to that had been given to Moses. So Hosea would have a difficulty in referring to the law in any great depth, because they just didn't get it, really. Little bits here and there. It's a little like today, in today's prevailing culture and societies, attitudes bear little or no resemblance to God at all. Although actually underlying it all, there actually is. But they're not aware. People aren't aware. This then was a time of prosperity that led to spiritual complacency. A type of spiritual complacency that led to spiritual infidelity. And it was in this wider context, and you can read more elsewhere, there's plenty of places you can look for these things. In this wider context that we read in verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman, have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now this is the first of four instructions God gives to Hosea in this chapter. And I'm afraid the NIV translation at this moment rather softens what God commands Hosea to do. The ESV, I don't do this very often, but the ESV puts it like this, because it's more helpful. It says, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." It's the same word three times. So three times we read that word, and we hear that word, whoredom, and it's shocking, because it's meant to be. Because three times, so we don't lose the impact of what God wants to tell his people. And anybody doesn't bring that out, I'm afraid. Hosea is to speak to God's people through his actions, backed up with an explanation. And I have no doubt that the pain within this marriage would have been great. However, in marrying someone who has a bad track record in sexual morality, Hosea is able to say to Israel that they are acting the same way. They are being unfaithful to God as they go after other gods, after idols. And before anyone here seeks to take the moral high ground, any of us try to do that, we should remind ourselves that not only was Gomer representing Israel, that we are Gomer ourselves. We are adulterous. We are guilty of unfaithfulness. We seek after other idols from time to time. In response to God's love, to his kindness, to his patience, we have prostituted ourselves to other things. We have sold ourselves to other gods and got nothing in return but misery and threat, because that is what sin looks like in our lives. That is what sin is. It may look nice on the outside, but the heart is an inner, deep, rotten core. But there is a possibility here that the marriage could work. There's a little bit of hope for a moment. After all, Gomer has Homer's son. It's only brief, though, because the prophetic word continues as we read in verse 4, don't we? "Then the Lord said to Hosea, 'Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel.' and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Now there are various reasons why we have this reference to Jezreel here. And we could go into a number of those if you really wanted to. What I'm going to say at the moment is it's a shorthand way of saying bloodshed. In that the Lord will bring the kind of bloodshed for which Jezreel was known for. And what will he do with this? He'll bring it upon the whole house of Israel. In other words, beware, because bloodshed is coming. What we've seen in the past history in Israel will be repeated, but on a wider scale, effectively. One thing about thinking about that, the idea of Jezreel bloodshed, has been simply become that the Watergate scandal has become simply become a shorthand for any other type of scandal, because we end anything with gate. Now, let's be quite clear, it drives me mad, it drives lots of other people mad, I suspect. But nevertheless, we're obsessed by using the word gate, because we know what it means. We know that something scandalous is involved, big or small. So what Jehu, and you can read it in 2 Kings, Jehu did to the house of Ahab on a smaller scale will now happen to his own house in Israel. And what this makes this name Jezreel even more shocking, because I don't think we're shocked enough, is that if we take a modern day equivalent, to use the name Jezreel would to be name your child something horrific like Hiroshima or Chernobyl or 9/11 or 7/7 for a bit of variation. God deliberately shocks the recipients of Hosea's prophecy because they become too numbed to receive his word in any other way. They don't have the hinterland and understanding of receiving, so there has to go to sort of shock tactics. And that can just as easily apply to us, can't it? Just how horrified do we feel when we encounter our sin face to face? Just how fearful of God's promised coming judgment do we feel threatened by or fearful by? However, here, God's judgment is actually clearly aimed at an audience wider than the political elite. It's not just Paul, Hosea talking to a small group of people. It's talking to a nation, talking to a people. And because in the second part of the prophecy, God says, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. That a bow, it's in an archery, Luke will show you better, is a symbol of military strength. And often this will refer to the defeat of Israel's enemies. That's how it comes up over and again in the Old Testament. But not here. No, here it is Israel itself who will be defeated. It is Israel itself that will be left defenceless. Jezreel will be the place of Israel's ultimate defeat. We move on to the next instruction, God's next instruction, and we find that Gomer's pregnant again. However, whilst the father of the first child was certainly Hosea, tells us, this time round, the father of the child is unclear. It's very possible it's not Hosea. Pain upon pain is building for Hosea himself as he acts out the prophecy he's been given. We read this: Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. This beautiful daughter, imagine the picture, is called unloved, or literally, no compassion, no mercy. It signals that God will have no mercy on Israel. An expression of God's opposition, if you like, to spiritual adultery that's taking place in Israel. But then notice that the southern kingdom is treated, is Judah, is to be treated differently. He says, I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. God will save Judah, not through military might, but through mercy, his mercy. What matters is not our power or our wealth or our ability to save ourselves. And it's not, as we know, if we can call in favours on our debtors to help ourselves out. No, we are saved solely through God's mercy. There is also one more child to come, however, one more instruction, one more son. Because after he weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And having named Gomer's first son after a massacre, and her second child not loved, God's third child will be called Not My People. We read in verse 9, don't we? Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. It's really shocking. One of the fundamental promises made to Israel in Egypt was that I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then further on in Leviticus, we read this. We see it's developed. God says, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you, be your God, and you will be my people. But here, that promise is reversed. You are not my people, and I am not your God. The God who promised to be with his people and for his people will no longer be with them or for them, because they will be treated as a nation of unbelievers under serious Assyrian threat and later attack. The situation is bleak for Israel. It's not looking good for them. But as an aside, this does ask the question, why should the children's lives be blighted in this way? And I think it is, as we said earlier, it's simply because God wanted to shake them out, shake the people out of their disastrous ways before it was too late. How much more shocking can you get by giving names like that to children? It is shocking. Instead of having Hosea shouting on the street corner, being completely ignored, rather, the message he was to give was embodied in his family. And the people around could see what was going on and have it illustrated really quite bluntly, day after day after day. God is almost pleading with Israel to stop being unfaithful, to stop chasing after idols, and to return to his loving embrace. Sadly, as we know, in 722, as I said earlier, it was all too late. The northern kingdom of Israel was obliterated by the Assyrians, and the people were scattered. So far then, other than one brief chink of light, Hosea has given us a rather bleak picture. There appears to be very little grace to cling on to, little in the way of hope to look forward to. And yet, even here, as we look at these last couple of verses of the chapter, we see a very different picture emerging. Hosea writes this. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together, and they will appoint one leader, and they'll come out of this land, out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Complete turnaround, complete reversal. God promises six things in these verses very briefly. First, he promises a restoration of the people. Hosea echoes the promise given to Abraham. Disaster will come and wipe out Hosea's generation. But a remnant will remain. And from this remnant, God will restore his people. Second, the covenant, the relationship, that promised relationship, if you like, between God and his people will be restored. Third, there will be reconciliation and unity between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The division that existed within God's people itself that led to those two kingdoms and conflicts later will be ended. We'll be gathered together and reformed as one nation. Fourth, one nation will be under one king. David's family will once again rule over a united kingdom. Fifth, the people return to the land. Jezreel will be no longer synonymous with bloodshed. Rather, it will revert to its true meaning of God plants. God will plant his people in the land and they will flourish and they will be fruitful. And finally, God himself will be recognised as truly being the living God. In contrast to the dead local idols, they've been prostituting themselves to. Israel will recognise they are impotent and imagery. Only the Lord is the living God. These last couple of verses gave hope gave great hope to the original listeners and viewers of Hosea's family-based prophecy. And I would think they would gave hope to the survivors in the north later when they were scattered, those few survivors, and to those in the south from Judah where they were exiled to Babylon some 130-odd years later. But as I finish, I just wanted to reflect for a moment on what Hosea prophecy means for us today. And I just want to highlight three things, really. First, we must take the warnings God gave Hosea just as seriously as Israel didn't. We are the same as those original hearers. We are just as sinful. We face the same coming judgment. We have the same need to repent before it's too late. Second, we can have confidence that we have a God who is merciful, a God who does save us. And whilst Hosea's listeners were being drawn to the grace found in God's good law, we, on the other hand, can look to the saving work of Jesus himself. We can see God's judgment being wonderfully met in God's mercy on the cross. We can see God's grace in action as we trust in the Lord Jesus. And finally, we can look forward with confidence to the day when we will see all of God's people as one people under one king. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians many years and centuries later, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In just a few minutes' time, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And as we do so, let's remember the seriousness of the forthcoming judgment. Let's remember the astonishing grace given to us through Christ's body broken and blood shed. Let's remember the unity we have as we take part in the heavenly banquet. Amen. It's a lot to take in. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we?